You have your Bibles. We're going to be in Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Let me turn there as well. And before we jump in, would you join me in prayer? Dear Lord, as we approach your word, I would ask that you would let us hear from you tonight. Help me to minister your word to your people, and that together as a body, we would grow, that we truly would be sanctified through the help of your Spirit. So please bless your word, I ask, and I pray this now in your Son's name. Amen. Well, the inscription of this psalm reads this way: to the choir master, a psalm of David. Spurgeon says this sacred song is worthy of the most excellent of the singers and is fully dedicated to the leader of the temple psalmody, that he might set it to music and see that it was devoutly sung in the solemn worship of the Most High. That's what this psalm is supposed to be for God's people. This is a wonderful psalm with precious truths for worship. Truths that we find in this psalm are something that we could always go back to over and over again. And so I hope that we can be encouraged by what we hear tonight from God's word. In this psalm, we have an up-close and personal look at who God is to David. In the first six verses of the chapter alone, he refers to God seven times and to himself eight times. And he only makes reference to himself, not because he's the center of the psalm, but he personalizes his understanding of who God is in relation to himself. And isn't that what prompts us to worship God? Because of how great he is to us, right? There's a personalness to David's understanding of God. And this exercise of understanding God in this way gives rise to a true and devout worship of who he is. Verse 1, he says, "Search me." And then again in verse 23, he says, "Search me," so that what? So that in verse 24, he is led in the way everlasting, so that he is found to be true in him. I don't want to be in another path. I want to remain steady on the way, the everlasting way. And what we'll see is this has everything to do with our worship of him. We worship God in relation to who he is to us. As we make our way through the psalm, consider whether or not you know him in this way. And the first thing we see is that God is all-knowing, and he knows me. Notice that in verse 4, David says, "You know it all together." And the technical word that's used for this is omniscience, which simply means he's all-knowing. Everything in this section explains David's understanding of what it means for God to know all things. David understands the notion of omniscience in terms of how it relates to himself. In other words, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand what it means that God knows all things, because I think everyone can use themselves as a starting point. They can use themselves as a starting point to understand this eternal truth about God. He knows you personally. Look at verse 1 there. David says, "You have searched me and known me." The word for search can mean examine, ponder, or probe. In searching us, we understand that he knows us thoroughly. He knows us through and through. There is not a part about us or an aspect about us that he's unaware of. Jesus tells us that he knows the number of hairs you have on your head, Matthew 10:30. Paul tells us that it is he who searches the hearts, Romans 8:27. In Jeremiah, God says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind and give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds," Jeremiah 17:10. And then again, Jeremiah, "But you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart toward you," Jeremiah 12:3. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. John 10:27. How does he know you? Deeply, thoroughly, intimately. He knows you through and through. He knows your activities. He knows your activities. The beginning of verse 2 says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. The idea there is that he knows exactly what you're doing. There is nothing that you do or have ever done that he is not aware of. Not only does he know what you're doing, but he also knows when you're doing it. Not just that you are sitting down or rising up, but when you sit, when you rise. At what time did you sit on that chair you're sitting on right now? And at what point will you stand? God knows the hour, the minute, the second. He knows when you do these things. He knows that about the chair that you now sit on, the car seat that you will sit on when you leave this place, the dinner table, the dinner chair, the bench at the restaurant, the seat in the stadium. He knows when you sit and when you rise. God knows each and every time when you do these things. And if you think about it, you do it far more than you realize. How many of you guys have kept track and kept log of all the times you've sat and risen from a chair? God knows it. He knows you through and through. And then David continues, he knows your thoughts. He knows your thoughts. Continuing in verse 2, it says, you discern my thoughts from afar. Distance is not a factor to God. He knows your thoughts. And unlike sitting and rising, which is very visible, when Pastor Eric says, greet one another, I saw you stand. I saw you stand. And then now that you're sitting, I saw you sit down. I saw that, but your thoughts, I don't know what you're thinking. Who is that dude wearing that Aloha shirt? He looks kind of funny. We don't normally see that. What are you thinking, right? Something as hidden as your thoughts are known by God. And I'm in like close proximity to each and every one of you right now. But God knows it from afar. I don't know it standing right in front of you. I don't know your thoughts. But from afar, God knows it, right? He knows it. And for him to know your thoughts is to understand that there isn't anything that you can hide from him. Wow. Furthermore, he discerns your life. The beginning of verse 3 says, you search out my path and my lying down. Not only does he know your hidden thoughts, but he actually knows your life better than you know your life. The word search out is the word that means to scatter, fan, or winnow. The idea is of a person with a cloth filled with grain that they picked from the fields. And in that cloth is dirt and chaff that came along with picking the grain. So it's a mixed bag of things right there in their cloth. And winnowing is something that they do when they throw the grain into the air. And then the wind blows through, blowing away the dirt and the chaff. And what falls back down is the grain. But then there's still some of that impurities there. And so they do it all over again. The wind just kind of sifts its way through that and blows all that stuff away. The idea here is God knows how to search you out in that way. You have impurities. And the Lord knows how to sift through your life. And if your life is anything like my life, then it's a hot mess. There are some messed up things about us. There are some things that we do to ourselves deliberately, maybe accidentally, maybe incidentally. We don't know what to do with these things. We just recently saw a bunch of or a few seniors graduate from high school. I don't know what school I want to go to. I don't know what I want to major in. I talk to young adults. I don't know who's the one for me. There's a bunch of these things that are you're sifting through in life. And it's complicated. Well, this is what the idea here is, that God is able to discern your life. He knows what's good or bad in your life. He knows what's wise or foolish. It's not complicated to Him. He knows you better than you know yourself. And then David points out He knows you thoroughly. Continuing in verse 3, it says, "You are intimately acquainted with all my ways." God is closely familiar with everything that you do. Look at this example in verse 4. "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together." God knows everything about you, not just what you do on the outside, but even your thoughts before it rolls out of your tongue. He knows it. He knows it before you do. He knows it all. And you're not going to surprise Him. God does not get surprised by you. You might even surprise yourself. But God knows it. Think for a moment how this might relate to you and me. The Bible says that all have sinned. Romans 3:23. There's no hiding this from God. He has made it known through His Word what His observation, what His assessment, what His conclusion is about us. What you and I deserve for our sin is death. Romans 6:23. And that death is a spiritual death that separates us from God forever. God doesn't just know what you've done. He also knows what you need. Do you understand? He knows everything about you. He knows you better than you know yourself. As a sinner, you need salvation. You need a Savior. He gave His Son out of love for the world to die on the cross, so that if you believe in Him today, you will be saved. It's called a free gift because you contribute nothing. Again, Romans 6:23, it actually goes on that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it needed to be a gift because you could never earn it for yourself, and God knows it. He knows that about you, that you need His help, that left alone, there is no hope. And some of you might be thinking, I don't care about that gift. I don't care about salvation. So what if I'm a sinner? I'm kind of enjoying it right now, actually. Well, guess what? God knows that too. He knows your thoughts. He knows you thoroughly. You know, you might have me fooled, you might have one of the pastors fooled, but you can't fool God. Consider the kindness of God, okay? Who knows everything about you, and still exercises love by meeting your greatest need of salvation by providing a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear Christian, does it help to know that an all-knowing God has been kind to you, even though there are not so good things to know about you? Right? God's knowledge is not just an abstract, He knows everything, but it is laced with a deep and personal affection for the believer. What a wonderful God who knows us through and through and still loves us the way He does. Amen? In verse 5, David continues, and he talks now about God, God's presence. He says, "You hem me in behind and before." And as we'll see, when David places himself in these extreme places, heaven and hell even, which is just hypothetical language to demonstrate how God is in all these remote places, he says twice, "You are there. You are there." He can't escape God. He takes the most remote places that he can think of, places that even people around him has never been. He says that if I go there, God, you're there. These places that no one's ever been to. Even if I were to wiggle my way through and get to that place, you're there. He is present everywhere. And the term there is, he's omnipresent. The vastness of the universe is not a hurdle to God. And just think about that for a moment. The universe is a vast place. Scientists use this measuring stick called light years to measure the cosmos, right? Which is the distance light travels in 1 year. And this is approximately 6 trillion miles. The farthest that man has been able to see into space so far is a little over 45 billion light years away. And if you were to multiply 45 billion by 6 trillion, I don't even know what that distance is. That is a humongous amount of space, right? David is, he's going to toy around with this thing here, okay? His initial question is this: where can I go from your spirit? And the answer is nowhere. He answers it with these four hypothetical thoughts, which either directly states or indirectly implies that God is there. It doesn't matter how high you go in verse 8. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. The direction here is up, ascend, and the location is heaven. David thinks of the most extreme location up that he can think of, and he thinks of heaven. If I were hypothetically in that place, in that extreme location up, David says, God is there. And you might say, well, of course he would. God dwells in heaven. Why would he not be there? And I think the point is this: he's there, and you're not there. See, if I got to that most remote place up, you're not there, but he's there. And he continues, it doesn't matter how low you go, if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. The direction here is down, make my bed, right? When you go to lay in bed, you're going down. So he's thinking downwards now. He's thinking of lying down. And so he's shifting his thinking about God's presence downwards. And the location here is hell. And the Hebrew word for Sheol can mean grave and in some cases, hell. David thinks of the most extreme location down that he can think of, and he thinks of this place. If I were hypothetically in the most extreme location downwards possible, David says, God is there. It doesn't matter how fast you go. In verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning. David adds the variable of speed into his consideration, not just this cosmic geographical location. Just imagine a backpack that can boost your speed in order to get away from someone. Imagine having the speed of light on your side when you're in hot pursuit and you're trying to get away from someone. Can they catch you? Moving at that speed, 45 billion miles, light year speed. To take the wings of the dawn is like putting on a turbo-boosting backpack that increases your speed to the speed of light. And what David is implying here is that even if I travel at that great speed of light, you can't outrun him. You can't outrun him. He will still be there. It doesn't matter how fat or how far out you go. It says, if I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. In all these extremes, even there, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. And this is truly where the personalness of God's presence come into play. David says that God is leading him from anywhere life has him. Verse 11 and 12 shows us that if you're going to follow anyone, follow him. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. The darkness is not dark to him. He knows where he's going. Verse 11 demonstrates that you don't know where you're going. When it's light, it's obvious. When it's dark, it's confusing. Have you ever been confused? Well, God doesn't get confused. It's not confusing to him. So my question to you is this. Is God leading you? Is he the one you're following today? In all these extremes that David lays out, David says, even there, even in all these extreme places, your hand shall lead me. Whose hand are you holding today? Whose hand is it? Who is it that you follow? When Jesus called his disciples, he said, follow me. And they dropped everything and followed him. The Bible says you can only have one master, Matthew 6:24. Your master is a matter of who and what you love. Jesus says he will hate the one and love the other. The kind of affection, or that kind of affection, translates into devotion. He will be devoted to one and despise the other, Jesus says. When I ask who is it that you follow, I'm also asking, who's your master? Who is it that you love? Who is it that you're devoted to this week? In Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. You see, sin is such a tiresome thing. It weighs us down. It ruins you. And you find there's nothing you can do on your own to avoid this. But if you come to Jesus, he'll give you rest. Your weary soul, your tired and weary, beat down soul can never undo the ruin of sin. But in Christ, you can find salvation. Jesus says you need to come to him a certain way. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. A yoke is on a beast in a field is a way to control where the beast goes. When Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, he is essentially saying, he must be your master. And to learn from him is to have him as your teacher. There is no rest outside of Christ. Jesus says, come to me. When David describes God as being there, understand that you can come to him right where you're at. There is no special place. He's all present. Do you understand his presence like that? Any place, the battlefield, the courthouse. I understand, we went to Discovery Kingdom earlier this week, and my oldest son, Ricky, and my youngest, they rode all the roller coaster rides. It was an empty, it was a ghost house. This is better than Disneyland. And on one of these particular, I shouldn't be saying that, but there was a roller coaster ride where my youngest was really scared. And as they were making their way down this part of the roller coaster ride, he yelled out, God, forgive me for everything I've ever done. It was that scary. Did you know that even on a roller coaster ride, he's there? He's there. Any place. It doesn't matter if it's in the courthouse, if it's in prison, if it's in the park, if it's in the beach, if it's at work, the home, or even here at church. Turn away from your masters and come to Jesus as your Lord. Stop living for sin. Repent, turn away from sin, and start following God here. He says his yoke is easy, his burden is light, because unlike sin, he gives life. And you know what Jesus Christ says to his disciples, to his followers? He says, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is Matthew 28:20. And he can say that because he's God. So if you know him, that is your comfort no matter where life has you right now. He's with you. There is no reason to not serve him. There is no reason to not be a light. He's with you. No matter where the church is at right now, don't forget that he is with you. God is all-knowing. God is everywhere. And furthermore, he created me. God is creative, and he created me. The Apple entrepreneur Steve Jobs is known for his attention to detail. In 2011, it is said that he had 313 patents to his name. And a patent is the exclusive right granted by government to an inventor to manufacture, use, or sell an invention for a certain number of years. If you own the patent, then the invention essentially belongs to you. Steve Jobs had 313 to his name. And to put it in perspective, Microsoft's Bill Gates has nine. 313. Google's Larry Page and Sergey Brin have 12. And as you know, Apple's iPod, iPad, iPhone, they're well known and adored throughout the world. And this attention to detail has given him worldwide acclaim. Well, you know what? God pays attention to detail. And he does it far more than Steve Jobs ever did. In fact, he created everything out of nothing. David goes beyond mere acclaim, but he gives God true and genuine worship here. Notice in verse 14, he says, "I praise you." God's creative wonder prompts David to worship him. This praise flows from God creating him. Verse 13, "For you form my inward parts." God created everything in us. This means that down to the very deepest part of our being, the mind, the soul, the affections, the desire, God made us and he put us together. He put us together. He knitted me, it says, together in my mother's womb. And then he says, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." In other words, God's creation of a human being should invoke reverence and wonder. When I see a person, I am looking at what God has put together. And it is enough there that I'm looking at, that I see, to worship God. That at the very sight of created man, there should be a sense of awe. And it's an amazing thing how we're put together. David says, "Wonderful are your works." The reverence and wonder that God's creation should stir in a person existed in David. There is enough creative ingenuity contained in a person that warrants a worshipful response to God. He says, "My soul knows it very well." He was a worshiper. He did not worship creation, but the Creator. True worship responds to creation by worshiping God. Whether it be a sunset on the beach, the flavors bursting forth from a juicy steak burrito, which is lacking in Hawaii. We need that. We need a good Mexican restaurant. Or a baby born into the world. Or stars that light up the night. True worship responds to these things by worshiping God with gratitude, with respect and adoration. So much goes on in the world that takes for granted the creation of God, that when they see those things, they don't worship God, they spit on God's name. They trample on his glory. But God's people are to look at that and worship him. Verse 14 says, "My soul knows it very well." And if you look at verses 15 to 16, David spells out the works of God in detail. It is in knowing the details of God's work that David wonders at God. Look at David's meditation in these verses. He knows your frame. Verse 15, "My frame was not hidden from you." Ecclesiastes 11:5 says, "Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things." We don't know how this all works, but God knows. "He made you secretly and skillfully." Again, verse 15, "When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." He does this in private, the mother's womb. God skillfully made you. "He knows your substance." Verse 16, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance." God knows what you're made of, flesh and bones, muscles, tendons, veins, blood. God knows about DNA. He made it. He determined the span of your life. Again, verse 16, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. Before you even took a breath, God determined the number of days you would live. In verse 16, when it says your days were formed, it means that God's sovereign rule can be felt by each and every one of us every day, because each day comes from the hand of God. Every day that you experience is from the sovereign hand of God. Do you believe today that you were made in intricate detail by a loving and kind God? Or do you believe that you came about by some evolutionary accident? Evolution takes the wonder out of God's work. It strips God of his awe-inspiring and reverence-invoking work of creation. Evolution kills worship because it leaves you with nothing to praise God for. And yet we are to look at creation. We are to look even at our own lives as created by God and be ushered into worship. The Bible says that Jesus is the creator and sustainer of the universe. And let that sink in for a moment. He who created the world was sent to the world to die for the world. What an amazing thought. The creator died for his creation. I would not die for an ant. I would not die for a cockroach. And just think about the distance between me and a cockroach. It pales in comparison between the distance that separates us from God, infinitely higher. And his son died for us. Would you receive God's free gift of salvation through the son today? Would you worship him this day? He's worthy of it. And then, as David moves through this psalm, he begins to reveal that God is personal and that he treasures him. Peter, who was a disciple of Jesus, denied his association with Jesus three times, right, as Jesus was being crucified. 3 days after Jesus Christ was crucified and died, he rose from the dead, and in his resurrected form, Jesus meets with Peter. It's as if Jesus was responding to Peter's three denials, and he asked Peter three times, do you love me? As we consider God in Psalm 139, it all boils down to whether or not you love God. And in this section, David contemplates God's love and expresses his love for God. Verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. God has precious thoughts toward David. If you just stop there for a moment, consider that God knows everything about David. Distance is not a factor. He knows his thoughts from afar. If someone knew everything about you, would they have precious thoughts about you? Would they love you? And what's amazing about this is that David is just like us. He's a sinner. We know this. Yet God loved him. Is that amazing? God knows everything about him. And he still sets his affection on him. It says, how vast is the sum of them? What does David mean by that? If I would count them, this is what I mean. If I count the vastness of his love towards me, of his thoughts towards me, they are more than the sand. Spurgeon writes, thoughts such as are natural to the Creator, the Preserver, the Redeemer, the Father, the Friend, are evermore flowing from the heart of the Lord. Thoughts of our pardon, renewal, upholding, supplying, educating, perfecting, and 1,000 more kinds perpetually well up in the mind of the Most High. It should fill us with adoring wonder and reverent surprise that the infinite mind of God should turn so many thoughts towards us who are so insignificant and so unworthy. David takes comfort in God taking notice of him in countless, immeasurable vastness of precious thoughts. When I awake, I am still with you. And do you realize that God won't abandon you if you're His today? The proof of His precious thoughts towards you is that today He continues to be with you. In verses 19 to 22, David talks about this commitment to God's name. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with a malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. David here expresses his love for God. And his love for God is seen by what he hates. He hates those who hate God. You know that I love my wife and my family because I hate those things that seek to harm them. Spurgeon put it like this: the loyal subject must not be friendly to the traitor. You should hate evil as much as God hates evil. Not only the evil that other people do, but you should hate evil even when it's coming out of you. It's not going to be, we're not to have these pet sins. Don't enjoy sin. The word hate here, strong word. It means disapproval. And this does not mean cut yourself from the world or people in this world. What it does mean is that your affections should be for God. Let me just conclude with these verses here. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. David does not want to be anywhere remotely close to those things that God hates. After all these things that he's come to understand about God, he is determined to be led in no other way but the everlasting way. So he ends where he starts. You have searched me in verse 1. And then here in verse 23, he continues to say, search me. He asks God, the God who knows everything, the God who has been with him through everything, to search him yet again. He wants to be found. He wants to be proven as one who does not engage in hurtful, painful, and sinful ways. He wants to be found in God. He wants to be proven to be in God. So where are you today? Where are you today? Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Are you a sinner today? Are you among the wicked? Are you among the enemies and haters of God that David mentions here? If that is you, Jesus calls sinners to repentance. Turn from your sin. Turn to Him. Turn to Jesus. Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else. And to the church, if David uses himself as a means to understand the greatness of God in worship, then what should that mean for our worship? Everyone here knows themselves. If you had eyes to see who God is, as the all-knowing, the all-present Creator God that He is in your life, if you can just see that, what would that do to your worship? Acts 17:28 says, in Him we live and move and have our being. So as we continue our week, may we glorify Him in all that we do. May our devotion be strong and true. We're in Thursday. The week is mostly over. Finish strong. Live for Him. Consider your God tonight. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for your amazing grace that we experience through Christ, a salvation that only He can accomplish. And what an amazing thought, God, that you would take notice of us. We don't even deserve a microsecond of your attention. And yet you have vast thoughts of fond affection toward us, your people. Whatever it is we're going through this week, may we put it in perspective. It pales in comparison to the love that we have from you. Help your people to enjoy the peace they already have in Christ, that they would be your joyful people in this dark world. We have another kingdom that we look forward to. Lord, help us to not live for this world, but to live in light of your glory. Thank you for all that we have in Christ. Please bless Pillar Baptist Church, that they would be a bright, shining beacon of hope through your gospel in this dark world. Please encourage them. Please strengthen them. And please use them for your glory and for your name's sake. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.